Good morning. And one of the interesting things about Hebrews, it is probably the most complete connection that we have between the Old and New Testaments in the Bible. And most of the books in the New Testament, probably all of them, at some point reference the Old Testament, because it's really an explanation, looks back at the Old Testament. But Hebrews is probably the most complete connection between the two testaments. And the theme, as George mentioned, is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. Everything that had happened before, in other words, in the Old Testament, and he was superior to all that. In fact, he was the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Everything had gone before, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And he's superior to the angels, and that's a message we're going to look at today. Next week, we're going to see that he's superior to Moses, superior priesthood that he introduces, a superior covenant, a superior sacrifice. And so as we go through Hebrews, I want you to look for some terms like superior, better, more. We're going to see this describing Christ all the way through the book. Hebrews is a rich and fascinating look at the person and work of Christ. It is the fullest, gives us the fullest understanding of his ongoing priesthood. And that's an important aspect of Christ. He's not just up there, away, person from the past. He has an ongoing ministry of his priesthood. And Hebrews gives us the fullest understanding of that ministry. It also contains several what we're going to call warning passages. These need to be properly understood if we're going to live the victorious life in Christ that we're called to. And for that reason alone, we need to give Hebrews our serious attention. This is going to be a 15-week study, and we by no means will give it an exhaustive treatment. So much more that could be said about it. So if you want to get the most out of this series, I would suggest that you read the book of Hebrews through. In fact, I would suggest that before each Sunday, you read that passage it's in the bulletin, next Sunday's passage, several times during the week. In fact, I would consider that you look at an in-depth personal Bible study on the book of Hebrews, and perhaps you might want to consider a study by Emmaus Correspondence School. We had a director of that school come and speak to us last spring, and some of the literature's out there. So you might want to consider that. It would be very profitable. Now, last week, George showed us how Hebrews opens with a powerful introduction. Leaves us in no doubt what the book is all about. So as a quick review, let's just turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And I just want to quickly read through and review what we looked at last week. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. See, God created us for relationship. Relationship with him. And mankind alone, unlike all of the rest of creation, including the angels, we alone are made in his image. We alone are made in his image. In other words, we're made for relationship with him and also to reflect his glory to each other. That's our purpose in life. Relationship with him and to reflect his glory to one another. And even though that relationship and our reflection of His glory has been soiled by rebellion and sin, God still cares for us. God still cares for us. The Old Testament is the story of God putting in place this plan of salvation, this rescue plan to deliver His creation, you and I, from this enslavement to sin, this blindness of sin, and reestablish this relationship of love and of glory. In the Old Testament, we see God speaking to His people through to the Jewish nation through the prophets, giving clues of what is to come, what's ahead, preparing the way. And in the fullness of time, at the right time, salvation appeared in the person of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, coming to earth as one of us, a real man and yet still real God. The Son is no mere angel. He is actually God become man. Take our place individually under God's wrath against sin. We need to understand that. He made purification of sins, as we just read. Purification for sin, sorry. And He finished the job by rising from the dead, so that new life is possible for all those who accept Him as Savior. Then He returned home. He returned to heaven. He sat down on the right hand. Sat down means He was finished. The work of salvation was finished. It was completed. He sat down. And He's waiting for the right time to return in great power and glory and judgment. That's a sobering thought. It's a glorious thought. It's also a sobering thought. And so what the author of Hebrews has just declared to us in these four verses is that Jesus is God Himself. This is God Himself. And the rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 1, the author demonstrates from Scripture, from the Old Testament, that this Jesus who is God Himself, is far superior to the angels. There's vast differences between Jesus and angels. So let's pick up at verse 5, and we're going to go through today's passage. So starting at verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" So here he's quoting from Psalm 2, and basically saying this is God the Son. Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son. More specifically, the second person of the Trinity. In other words, God is personal. God is personal, familial. It's not just some abstract concept, the out there God. The God that, yeah, I think there's something beyond me and it's out there, but I don't know who it is. No, God is personal. He is not abstract. And He demonstrated that by becoming one of us, the Son of God. Verse 5 goes on to say, "Or again, I will be His Father, and He will be my Son." Quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 2. He identifies Jesus as the Son of David. So by human descent through His mother Mary, and by legal adoption by His stepfather Joseph, He is the descendant of David, King David. And so he's actually the successor to David, an earthly ruler, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. So think of that too. In verse 6, "And again, when God brings His firstborn in the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him,'" quoting from Deuteronomy 32. "He is so much higher than the angels that they are commanded to worship Him. Only God is worthy of worship." Only God is worthy of worship. That was Mordecai's argument in the story of Esther. Only God is worthy of worship. Angels are created and therefore are not to be worshipped. Verse 7. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Angels are powerful. Angels are powerful. This is from Psalm 104. But not nearly as powerful as God. The name comes from the Greek angelos, means messenger. In other words, they are servants of God. Bring up the next bullet there. They're servants of God. They do his bidding. We see that in Scripture. Angels are often associated with fire. So, for example, back in Genesis chapter 3, we see the cherubim, a type of angel, who is guarding the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. Isaiah chapter 6, we're introduced to seraph angels. Seraph is a Hebrew word that means fire. And so angels are often associated with fire. Angels are not something to mock or to mess around with. But they are servants. We're going to hear more about their service in the coming weeks. They are servants. They are not gods. And they are not to be worshipped. Verses 8 and 9. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Psalm 45. So in contrast to the angels, the Son is the eternal God himself. He's not created. He's the author's, actually what was happening here is the author is starting to open up the mystery of the Trinity, three persons in one God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fascinating subject, but it's key to who we are, to understanding God and who we are as Christians. And we haven't got time, unfortunately, to get into the Trinity, but it's fascinating and it's essential. And the Son is characterized by righteousness, absolute holiness and justice. And therefore, because he's characterized by righteousness, he hates wickedness or sin. Therefore, Jesus is set above his companions. Now that's both an awesome thing and it's terrifying. He is everything that we are not. He became man, yet he was without sin. It's awesome and it's terrifying. Everything that we are not. And yet we long to approach the eternal, don't we? We know there's something out there. We are designed to be in relationship with the eternal, and we long to approach the eternal, but we can't. And yet, he's essential to our life. Our life now and our life in eternity. But we also see this good news here because it says that talks about his companions, personal, one of us. Jesus, though he's true God, he became true man. And so that's comforting. That's really comforting because he became one of us. And his companions were just like us. They made lots of silly mistakes, just like us. Chapter 2 goes on to explain and verses 14 to 16. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, he died a real death. He became real man, therefore he died a real death. It wasn't just some sort of spiritual death. He died a real death, and he rose again, defeating death. Therefore, he defeated the devil. That was his trump card, if you want, was death, and Jesus defeated that. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely, note this, it is not angels he helps. It's not angels he helps, but that it's Abraham's descendants, and he's talking about his spiritual descendants. And if we, when we get to chapter 3 or chapter 11, we'll talk about the descendants of faith, those who have the faith of Abraham. That's who he came to help, not the angels. So I'm not going to say any more about that, because that's Dave's next week. So as we say to the children, come back next week and find out what's going to happen with that. So he's the eternal God, but he's also the eternal creator. And if we go to verse 10, he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." He quotes here from Psalm 102. This underscores Jesus' divinity. He is the creator of everything. Who can create out of nothing except God himself? He's also the sustainer. If we go back to verse 3, he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. Sustaining. In other words, he is essential for life. We hold together because of God. Even the atheist who denies God can only do that because God gives him breath. The Son is essential to all life. So the author concludes in verse 13. "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This is Psalm 110. One of the great messianic psalms. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes from it. So Jesus as a man is the descendant of David. He's the son of David as a man. He succeeds to an earthly throne, but he's also the Lord of David. He's also the Lord of David. In other words, David's God. So his throne is not just earthly, but it's also universal and eternal. At the end of the ages, God will not only be the victorious king, but he will be seen to be the victorious king by the whole of creation. He is the victorious king right now, but he's not seen to be, he's not owned to be the victorious king. We understand that as believers, but the world does not. But at the end of time, he will be seen and acknowledged as the victorious king. So in contrast to this, in verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Angels are simply God's servants, ministering spirits. They're powerful. They're powerful, but they are simply ministering spirits. Serve those who will inherit salvation. And that's encouraging. And that also brings us to the point that angels are not the real issue here. Salvation is. Salvation is the real issue. That's the point. That's why God himself became real man. Not to show that he was more powerful than angels, but for our salvation. He came to die a real death on the cross, taking our sin upon him, fully paying the price for our sin, satisfying the wrath of God against sin, and rising again in real flesh, defeating death, the ultimate penalty of sin, so that those who are in Christ are fully justified before the holiness of Almighty God. Fully justified in the presence of God's holiness. Verse 3, go back to verse 3, providing purification for sins. Providing purification for sins. A very simple statement, and yet it packs so much theological content into it. Nothing in all of life makes sense unless we can see it from God's perspective. Nothing in our lives make sense unless we can see it from God's perspective. And we can't see it from God's perspective if our eyes are blinded by sin. And God's provided the only solution to that blindness of sin by sending none other than His own Son. The only one who can provide this purification for sins. And what an insult to Almighty God. An insult to His love and His mercy to think that Jesus was merely an angel. See, God values His image in us too much for that. God values His image in us too much to be a mere angel. So, because the triune God has provided so great a salvation, we go into chapter 2. Just ignore the chapter heading. We just carry on. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This is the first of the so-called warning passages in the book of Hebrews. See, coming to Christ is not something to be taken casually. It is not just some mystical experience on the road to enlightenment. It is absolutely life-changing. It fundamentally changes the course of life, whether it's here or in the life to come. It is a fundamental change in our life and in our eternity. That's why the term is used, born again. It's a fundamental change. What does it mean to drift away? Well, I think Jesus Himself provides some clarity on that in the so-called parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. Again, a fascinating study. We haven't got time to go into all of that, and I would suggest you read about that on your own. But in summary, the seed of the Word of God is sown along a path, sown in rocky places, sown amongst thorns, sown in good soil. And Matthew 13's rendering says in chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, the one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the Word and at once receives it with joy. In other words, it seems like this man has been truly born again. He receives the seed with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The author is warning us here is don't drift away. The author's not sure who's really saved and who's not, but you don't drift away. Make your calling and election sure. The mark of a true Christian is that he doesn't drift away. Rather, he grows in Christ's likeness as the fruit of righteousness, the seed in good soil. That's the mark of a true Christian. We can't escape God's wrath on sin if we don't accept His offer of salvation. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, note the connection here between belief and obedience. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on him. Our salvation is the reason that the Son became man. Back to verse 3, chapter 2. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Jesus Himself preached the good news of the gospel. The gospel means good news. He preached the good news of salvation. He preached the gospel, and then He went to the cross to accomplish it. He taught it, and then He actually accomplished it on the cross. and the apostles and the other disciples, those who are eyewitnesses of both Jesus' teaching and his resurrection, they explain the gospel more fully in the New Testament. And that's why we study the Bible. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Jesus' authority and the authority of the apostles, as we read in the book of Acts and the other in the epistles, confirmed by signs and wonders and various miracles. Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 said this, Jesus of Nazareth, he's talking about, this is after the descent of the Holy Spirit, and he's talking to the crowds who gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or accredited to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, they knew that these things are things that only God could do. They knew that. They'd seen it. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was God's plan all along. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, because he is the creator. He is the author of life, and so death could not hold on to him. And ever since Pentecost, ever since that time, when a person comes to Christ and they're truly born again, they're sealed and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, who gives spiritual gifts to each one of us. And there's, again, we could spend a whole series discussing what the spiritual gifts are. But he gives spiritual gifts. He equips each one of us with spiritual gifts for the ministry that he calls us to. So if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift, and you are called to a ministry. It may be different than mine. It may be different from the next person. We don't compare ourselves to each other. But we have a spiritual gift if we are believers, and we are called to ministry. We are called to do the work of Christ, called to be his servants. Now, I guess in that way, we are sort of like angels. We are servants of God. But I think the similarity breaks down pretty quickly. And one of the marks of the Holy Spirit within us One of the marks of the Holy Spirit within us, even though that we are the immediate objects of salvation, even though they're immediate objects of the salvation, ultimately, it's about the glory of God. And one of the marks of the Holy Spirit within us is that we start to see that life is not about us. It's not about me fulfilling me. And it's not about this is how who I am. No, it's about the glory of God reflected through me. Remember, our purpose is to be in relationship with God and reflect the glory of God to each other. So it's not about me. It's not about you. Life is not about us. It's about God, ultimately. Even though salvation, and we are the objects, the immediate objects of salvation, the ultimate object is the glory of God. And so we should very quickly come to that point. When we come to Christ, we're dwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are now in relationship and saying, Abba, Father, we realize I've been saved for so much better than that. And save for the glory of God, to reflect his glory to the world around us. So, if angels are not the real issue, why does the author of Hebrews spend so much time at the beginning trying to show that God is superior to the angels, or the Son of God is superior to the angels? And perhaps more immediately, why is that important? What does that apply to you and I? Well, in the popular imagination, I think that angels are a way of acknowledging there's a spiritual world without having to acknowledge the reality of what that means. Not having to deal with that reality. We can imagine our departed loved ones as somehow sitting on clouds with wings on their back and playing harps. We can perhaps think of a guardian angel as a kind of a good luck charm who looks out for us. And if you go to any New Age shop downtown, you will read lots about angels, guardian angels, and a lot of garbage about them. We can even imagine as angels as cute little chubby leg cherubim or cherubs, you know, with tiny wings in their back and maybe a cupid arrow in their hands. These are part of the public imagination, popular imagination. Now, seeing angels that way, I think, is a way of to keep the spiritual at a safe distance. Don't have to deal with the reality of the holiness of a personal creator, God, and our shortcomings, that holiness. We don't have to deal with it. We don't have to deal with our own sinfulness. Because we don't have to deal with a holy God, we can just keep him at a safe distance and think of angels. I think that's a dangerous delusion. It's a dangerous delusion and has tragic eternal consequences. Jesus came to strip away the delusional. Strip away the delusional. Because he offers so much more. So much more. He offers us truth. He offers us truth. Next slide. For those who come to Christ, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Jesus comes to offer more than delusional ideas about angels. He comes to set us free, because he is the truth. The cross of Jesus Christ, as George pointed out last week, the cross of Jesus Christ is the great dividing line of history and of life. It separates between death and life. We're all born on the death side of the cross. God himself has provided the only way to new life through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. In other words, he's crossed over from the death side of the cross to the side of life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, he has crossed over from death to life. So we who have already crossed over, we've made that transition, that crossing over from death to life. We've submitted to Christ, come to him, an acknowledgement of what he's done for us. We dare not treat our salvation lightly. We dare not treat our salvation lightly because God has bought us at such a great price and he's given us his inheritance of unimaginable glory. So much better than anything we have down here. Unimaginable glory. We need to pay more careful attention to it. I need to pay more careful attention to what Christ has done for me. So what's the application? How do we pay more careful attention? Well, the closing exhortation to Hebrews in chapter 13, I think, is quite applicable. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good, to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the application of the book of Hebrews. I think each of the speakers is going to reiterate that. We are here for the glory of Jesus Christ. He has saved us for that. We reflect that glory to one another. Let's pray. Lord, you are awesome. You are terrifying. And yet, you are comforting to those who have come to you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your awesomeness. We even thank you for the terror that brought us to Christ. Lord, we are so overwhelmed, and yet we are feeling so loved and and just immersed in your family, that we could say, Abba, Father. What a great privilege. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was no mere angel, but God himself, sent by the Father to die on our behalf. What an awesome thing. What an awesome privilege. What a price that was paid for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for this unimaginable glory that we are heirs to. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to appreciate that. Help us not to take it lightly. Help us to just worship you for that. Help us to not to drift away. Lord, and I just pray that those, if there's anyone here today who has never really come to grips with sin and come to grips with the salvation, the free gift that Jesus has offered, they're still on the death side of the cross. Lord, would you speak to their heart, to their minds today, right now, that we would not leave here not knowing that we've crossed over to the life side. We've crossed over to unimaginable and glorious living for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray.